Lily and Walter lived in quite a lot of style on the American West Coast. And for years they had a faithful housekeeper, I think her name was Marion, who looked after all their daily affairs with loyalty and commitment. She wasn't a complaining sort and wanted to give her employers all the support that she could, especially after they'd lost their first child. But she did find herself a little disgruntled when her boss would perform the same rather curious ritual every Christmas. She'd be summoned into his study and rather formally handed a piece of printed paper. She recognized her boss's name on the paper, but that was about it. She didn't really know what it was. Now, she'd never have admitted it to anyone, of course, but she always felt a little bit let down. She knew that the family was doing pretty well, and she would have really appreciated perhaps a Christmas bonus or, you know, something to help her buy a new coat or at least contribute to her savings. But in her loyalty, she just accepted with a shrug the fact that her boss was like that and faithfully kept these curious bits of paper in a drawer in her bedroom. Year after year it happened. Eventually she retired and some years later she died. It was only after her family went through her belongings that they came across these papers and they instantly recognized what they were. Share certificates in the family firm, Walt Disney. She was oblivious of the fact, but she died a multimillionaire. Now, can you imagine how different things might have been had she known what she had in her hands? What a missed opportunity. If only she'd just asked someone what it all meant. Instead, she kept things to herself and died in ignorance. The thing is, far too many people actually do the same thing with Christmas. We simply don't realize what's there right in front of our noses. If only more people actually asked the odd question rather than simply taking it at face value. I guess most of us think of the Christmas story in terms of a Christmas card with an old master painting on it. You know, the sort with a perfect sleeping baby in a perfectly proportioned stable, which looks so pristine that one can only assume that Rentokil has just given it a once-over. But worse than that, the pictures we have in our mind are like stills from a movie, a moment in time, captured but unchanging. We forget that they are frozen moments from real lives, just like ours. But because they seem frozen in time, we think we can therefore just leave them there on the Christmas card, and consequently, we fail to appreciate what is right in front of us. We might have been coming to services like these carol services for years. We might know all the stories. We've all sung the carols. And that's great. It's a good thing to do. But we fail to see the point of it all. And I think the main reason is simple. Let me put it this way. If you were to be looking for God, and perhaps some of you are, but if you were looking for God, where would you look for him? My hunch is that you would never in a million years look on the traditional Christmas card. And by that I mean a politically incorrect card that actually means Christmas or has something to do with Jesus rather than reindeer. For when you look at that baby, what do you expect to find? Well, to put it bluntly, just a baby. And of course, every baby is amazing. A new life, a new human being. It is a wonderful moment. But no more amazing than the next kid. But when you start looking at what people are saying about this baby, well, it's breathtaking. It has been right under our noses all this time. But I just wonder, have we been missing out? And the first point I want to make as we look at this Christmas scene is we find God in a shed. Look back at our little passage from Paul's letter to the Colossians, a group of Christians now living in Turkey. Verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Now, we're so used to it, but just return to the old master painting in your mind. When you stop to think about it, it is a pretty odd thing to have a baby being born in a stable in the first place, isn't it? Of course, the old masters, great painters that they were, sanitized the scene, but you still would be hard-pressed to think that this scene has anything to do with the creator, sustainer, and lord of the entire universe. This is just a baby, right? Read the verse again. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. You see, crazy though it sounds, Paul actually believes that the cosmic God decided to become a human being, Jesus of Nazareth, that northern carpenter who gave it all up to wander around Palestine for a few years. Paul doesn't mince his words. He's talking about God's fullness. In other words, Jesus might have been completely a human being. Well, of course he was. No one disputes that now. But Paul maintains that also he was completely divine. And it is at Christmas that this seems most absurd. Just think about it. A baby that screams and pukes and does everything else that a baby does, but at the same time, a baby who is the creator, sustainer, and lord of the entire universe. I mean, the rest of the passage, if we had time to look at it, would make things even harder to get your heads around. The mind boggles. It really doesn't seem to make sense, does it? After all, you would think, wouldn't you, that if God was to come down to our world as a human being, he'd make sure that all the mod cons and red carpets would be laid out. A special stretched ambulance, don't you think? 7-star treatment. But that's not what happened at all. Far from the realm of the glitterati and tabloid press, God decided, no, actually, as Paul puts it, God was pleased to avoid all that completely. He was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in an impoverished family without connections, with his legitimacy in doubt, his life threatened from the very start, and his career prospects bleak. And all of this is epitomized by his birth in a shed. Now, please don't think that Paul is alone in thinking this. Remember the reading from Isaiah's prophecy, written maybe 800 years before Jesus' birth. He talked about a baby being born who will be given the name Emmanuel, which means God here, or God with us. Now, that's not just a name. That's his identity. And then in our second reading from Matthew about the wise men's visit, you find a little word that comes up 3 times in that short passage. It's the little word worship. We might use the word worship rather loosely today. We, I guess, readily talk about hero-worshipping rock stars and footballers. But in the Bible, you only ever talk about worshipping one person, the one true God, nobody else. So Matthew is emphasizing the same point as Isaiah and Paul. They're all singing the same tune. But let's face it, a shed is the last place you'd expect to find God, isn't it? I mean, if that is where God is to be found, then it certainly disturbs most of our preconceptions. This is not a God who fits into any box you or I know, does it? Talk about blue skies thinking, but then we can't expect God, if he's there, to be predictable, can we? After all, he wouldn't exactly be God if he fitted into our expectations or demands. He'd be more like, well, I guess a genie in Aladdin's lamp, ready to comply with every wish of ours. And anyway, if there is a creator, ruler, and sustainer of the entire universe, what on earth makes us think that he would do things our way? That is the absurd thought. So the claim and the shock is that amidst the manure and the straw of this ancient Palestinian cowshed, the one true cosmic God became a human being without losing his divine nature. And there are no half measures here. This is, as Paul puts it, the fullness of God. So if you want to get to know God fully, you've got to get to know Jesus fully. And if you've been coming to carol services and receiving Christmas cards all your life, he's effectively been right under your nose all this time. Could it just be that if we've been looking at all, we've been looking for God in the wrong place? But we mustn't fall into the frozen in time trap. This baby didn't stay a baby, of course. He grew up. He lived a life. And this is where the Christmas story gets even stranger. For if the story starts with God in a shed, it goes on to God on a cross. Just look down at verse 20. Now remember, this is all in the context of what God has decided, no, what God is pleased to do. So in verse 20, we see that he is pleased to have his son, Jesus Christ, be born into a shed, and then, verse 20, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on a cross. Now, this may seem a bit of a sort of party pooper thing to bring up at Christmas, but you can't blame me. For one thing, Paul brings it up. For another, this is precisely part of the plan. For you see, this baby's life was mapped out before him. Not in the way that sort of pushy parents might do to overcome their own inadequacies. No, this life was mapped before him because of his mission in coming to earth in the first place. He came to be a reconciler. But Paul is not just talking about helping friends who've fallen out to patch up, although that should be an important offshoot of this. Now, this is far bigger than that. In fact, it has a scope that's far bigger than anything you and I can imagine, because this has a cosmic scale. Just look again at that verse, verse 20. This is about reconciling all things. And by all, Paul means all. This is a mission to save the universe, nothing less. Now, were you expecting that when you look at your old master painting of a glorified cowshed? A mission to save the universe? Well, we might ask, what a baby being born into a food trough has to do with the universe at all? Well, I guess many people today are concerned with saving the planet, aren't we? And we're entirely familiar with the notion that the cause of the planet's problems can be put squarely at our feet. We've known we've made a mess of things, and we don't need Al Gore or David Cameron or anyone else to remind us of that fact. You might say that there needs to be some reconciling work done between us and the natural world. Isn't that what the environmental lobby are so desperately pressing us to do? But the extraordinary thing is that the claim for Jesus is that he does this between all things and for all things. And above all, you see, it's not so much that we need to be reconciled to the natural order. It's got to go deeper than that. We must get to the bottom of why we've exploited and abused our world in the first place. What is it that motivates us to grab and to grasp at everything we see? Well, Paul, Isaiah, Matthew, and Jesus all diagnose the problem in precisely the same way. Our fundamental problem, they say, is that we've fallen out with God. We've lived in and exploited his world for our own ends. And worse, we've actually done the same thing to other people. And to top it all, we've presumed we could live in God's world without God. Now, I'm not talking about atheism here. Much to people like Richard Dawkins' disgust, most people do seem to believe in God in some shape or form. But it is one thing to believe that God is there. It is quite another thing to live as if he is the most important thing in one's life, rather than just going to church perhaps once a year to give him the odd religious nod. Because for the rest of the year, we can still turn our backs on him and live completely independently. And that is how the Bible defines this little word, sin. Living independently from God. Now, how do you think he feels about that? Well, you might expect him to be angry. And indeed, he is. We are not the center of the universe. He is. We did not create the universe. He did. We do not know how to live in his universe. He does. Independence from him is sheer folly and dangerous. And the consequences of turning our backs on the Creator have been universal. The damage on the environment is just one example. And yet, look back at that startling word in verse 19. He was pleased, not only for his son to come as a baby and then grow up as a man like any of us, he was pleased for him to die on a cross. God on a cross. It sounds crazy, doesn't it? But this was the means by which this cosmic universal reconciliation has been accomplished. Peace is now available. Peace with God through what God himself did. Peace because he has taken the consequences and the punishment that we deserve for our independence and rebellion upon himself. God in Christ truly is the one to save the planet. No, more than that, to save the universe. And God was pleased to do it. Maybe that sounds more of an understatement now, doesn't it? Why does he want this to happen? Why does he long for this to happen? Well, we find on through every page of the Bible this key concern of God, because he loves us. Love did come down at Christmas, as we've heard sung. You see, the irony is, whether you're searching for God or not, God has come searching for us. A famous preacher was once speaking in a church in Philadelphia in the States, and at the end of the service, a man came up to him and said, "I don't like the way you spoke about the cross. I think instead of emphasizing the death of Christ, it'd be far better to teach about the teacher Christ, the teacher and the example. You know, the Christ of the Sermon on the Mount and all that." He was a great teacher, wasn't he? The preacher replied, "Of course. If I presented him that way, would you be willing to follow him?" "I certainly would." "In that case," said the preacher, "let's take the first step. He did no sin and taught his followers to do likewise. Can you claim that for yourself?" The man looked confused and somewhat taken aback. "Of course not." The preacher then simply replied, "Well then, your greatest need is not of a teacher, but of a savior." And that is what Christmas is all about. A savior being born. Being born to die on a cross, where he would restore us to friendship with the God we turned our backs on. But that leaves us with the final surprise. You may have been surprised to find God in a shed. You will certainly have been surprised to find God on a cross. But this isn't the story that stopped with Christmas cards, or even at the cross, or even on Easter Day when he rose from the dead, because it's a story that is bang up to date. Because my final point is God on our case. Now, how do we respond? Perhaps like that very peculiar English Christmas phenomenon of the pantomime. And if you haven't experienced that, you're in for, well, I wouldn't quite call it a treat, but anyway, it's something. It's as if God is right behind us. He's right behind us, tapping us on the shoulder at Christmas and saying, look, I've done this for you. What do you think? Christmas was just the start of it. The plan to reconcile you to me, as well as to put the whole universe right. What do you think? He's right behind you. He's on our case. And after all, if he's done all this for us, no, if he was pleased to have done all this for us, he's at least entitled to a response, isn't he? How would you feel if someone gave you a really expensive Christmas present? If you gave a really expensive Christmas present to a friend and didn't even receive a word of thanks, you'd be pretty cheesed off, wouldn't you? So as I finish, we've got a choice. Do we let Christmas stories stay in that old master cattle shed, frozen in time, a sort of once-in-a-year thing, because it's the done thing? Or do we accept the incredible gift that's been right under our noses all this time, this life-changing gift? Not a once-in-a-year thing. This is a Christmas gift that lasts all year and all life and all eternity. Now, if you're beginning to suspect that there is more to Christmas than old master paintings, then can I plead with you not to do what Walt Disney's housekeeper did? Don't pack away the Christmas decorations and cards like you do every year, not realizing what's been right under your nose all this time. Ask questions, for goodness sake. Read and pray. And if you can, join in our Christianity Explored course starting in January. That's designed precisely to give that sort of opportunity. You can bring any question you like. Don't miss out, for God is on our case, and he's entitled to know our response. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a truly astounding Christmas gift, and we thank you for it. We pray that you'd help each one of us in this room today understand what is right in front of our eyes, that we might recognize and live in response of this life-changing gift. For your glory's sake, amen.